What do you call a person that's always talking about automobile races? Well, you call him a racing enthusiast. What do you call a person that's always talking about health foods? You call him a health food nut. That's right. I never heard him called anything else. My apologies to those that are health food nuts, but that's what people call you. What do you call people who are always talking about Texas? Well, you call them big mouth Texans. I never heard them called anything else, but you know. But now all these people have something in common. And the thing that they have in common is that they've been captivated by their particular interest. And they have a strong, burning faith in their particular kick. They are firm believers in it. And their solid, enthusiastic testimonials are not the result of someone among them saying, "All right, come on, now we need to be talking about it. Let's get out and talk this thing up. Now let's get out and talk football. Let's get out and talk health foods." You don't find that. You find their testimonials coming from a deeper motivation than that. You find it coming from a burning fire, from a strong conviction, and from a moving faith that speaks out because of the fact that it believes. And we're forced to the conclusion that just as a person will invest in what he believes in, he's also going to talk about what he believes in. And you know, there's not much way you can stop him. Now, this is particularly true, and it is peculiarly true, of those who talk about Jesus Christ. For one reason, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:8, Paul says, "I count all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." To the Colossians, he expressed this conviction and this surpassing worth when he says that in Christ are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And to the Colossians in 2:10, he said, "You have come to fullness of life in him." Now this is something that Paul had already discovered himself. It was something that bubbled forth in him, that he could not be shut up, and something that he unreservedly recommended to everybody that he could get his hands on who would lend him an ear. And so Paul is a witness to the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Jesus Christ is of surpassing value. I have in my notes to simply sum up in one statement my own personal conviction about Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure that I can this morning. I'm not sure that I can say what I want to say in one statement, and I don't have time to say much more. But let me just simply say that as far as I'm personally concerned, Jesus of Nazareth has it all. Jesus Christ is it. He's the apex of all that's good. He's the epitome of all that's wise. He is the essence of all that's real. He's right at the heart of everything that matters in life. To me, he's the Son of the living God. I find that there's nothing that he cannot do. There's nothing that he does not know. There is nothing that is good that he has not recommended to us. There's nothing that's bad that he has not recommended that we abstain from. But as far as I'm concerned, there is no way on earth and no person on earth that can ever transcend or go beyond Jesus Christ. That's what I personally believe about him. I love him. I love everything about him. He intrigues me. He fascinates me. He challenges me. He makes me a better man. He has saved my soul. He saved my family. He saved me. He's just everything as far as I'm concerned. Do you agree? I think you do. Well, then say so. I think we need to be telling it. And yet, not only the surpassing value of knowing him, that makes a man speak out, but then there's another facet of the thing that makes your speaking go further. You know, you can put so much volume of water through a hose that big, and all it'll do is just barely run over the lip of the thing. But you know, you contract that hose down to about a 3/8 inch opening, and you can shoot it from here to the back of the auditorium just because of the constriction of it. There's a constricting factor that makes the witnessing about Jesus Christ or telling about him something that goes far and wide. And it's this thing of the nature of the message. The nature of the message of Jesus Christ is often controversial. The claims that Jesus Christ makes on your life sometimes is pressing and it's almost distressing. The implications are far, and they're wide, and they're deep, and they're broad, and they're high. And the very nature of it tends to make those who are less convinced of his divinity just simply shy away from and not speak of him at all. In fact, the nature of the message about Jesus Christ and his claims upon our life, the nature of it makes those who are even more and even most convinced of his divinity, it even makes those people tremble at the prospects of preaching Jesus Christ and then drawing the conclusions and centering this and sending it into the heart of an unbeliever. And so when a man will risk obscenities, he will risk being ostracized, he will risk friendships, he will take a chance on being cursed out at a door and having the door slammed in his face. When a man will go out in this type of proclamation with these prospects ahead of him, you know that man at least believes. He believes something. He may not even believe what he ought to believe about Christ. He may be erroneous in his belief. But the point I'm making is, and there are a lot of people who are out with an erroneous message, but the point I'm making is that people like that, even though they are in error, the fact that I'm pointing out this morning is the fact that they go, and in the face of this type of opposition, implies that at least the chances are that they believe. And such believing as this and such speaking as this, I'm saying, such speaking as this cannot be commanded. And I don't even think that it can be taught. Not the mechanics of it. Now, I'm not saying that a person who goes out and speaks from this type of motivation, that he goes out unauthorized or that he goes out unprepared. That's not the point. What I am saying is that this kind of speaking has a higher motivation and has a higher instruction than just a command. It stems from something else. When a person will go out in the face of all kinds of opposition, there is a motivation that is stemmed or that stems from something deeper than just a command. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I mean. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 28 and 29, and in Mark, the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16, there we find the Great Commission given. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves it shall be condemned. In Matthew's account, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Now here you have commands given. Go, preach, teach, baptize, teach. About five things in these two issuings of the commandment of the Great Commission. Five things at least he says do. Go and preach, go and teach, go and baptize, go and teach some more. But this has got to be considered. I do not believe, though I know that's a command, I do not believe that the Great Commission was the motivating power that sent the first century Christians into all the Roman world converting and communicating Jesus Christ. I don't believe that it was the power. I do not believe that it was the motivation that sent the first century Christians everywhere preaching the word. And you may say, "You mean to tell me that you don't believe that the Great Commission was that sent these people out?" That's right, I don't. Well, how on earth do you think they went out? Well, here's the way I think it served. I think the Great Commission served as simply a button that released a power that had been stored up in these people for nearly 3 years. I think the New Testament shows, in the context of the evangelism of the New Testament, I think we're shown clearly that the New Testament, that the Great Commission was not the power, but it was simply the detonating button that released the power that had been stored in these people for nearly 3 years. Jesus Christ had spent over 3 years trying to convince these men of his identity. And it was not until he had sufficiently convinced them of his identity that he then told them to go. And I would love to have enough time. Maybe I've got enough time. There was a more limited commission given, where they were sent not only in a limited sense to just the house, or just the house of Israel. They were limited in scope in that commission, but they were limited also in the message in that commission. They were only to preach the kingdom of God is coming, and they were also limited by the very fact that they were men who were limited in their conviction at that particular time. So that commission was limited all the way around. Limited in its geographic scope, limited in its message, and limited in the fact that the men that preached it were limited in conviction. If you don't believe that, go back and read the lives of the apostles. But here's another thing. This is more pertinent. I just wanted to mention that to show that there were other commissions. There is a commission also, another commission, that is exactly the opposite of the commission that we always refer to as the Great Commission. And it's simply found in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verse 20. And until we see the commission that Jesus gave them here, I don't think we'll ever really be able to appreciate the commission that he gave them in Matthew, the 28th chapter. Until we see the Great Commission to go in the light of the commission to stay, we're not going to really appreciate the Great Commission. There were two of them. In Matthew 28, he said, go. But in Matthew 16, he says, stay. In Matthew 28, he said, preach. In Matthew 16, he said, don't you dare preach to anybody. In Matthew 28, he said, go into all the world and preach it. And here in Matthew 16, he says, I don't want you to tell a soul. Well, now, why on earth would he say that? Well, if you've got your Bibles, turn back to Matthew 16 with me and let's look at it. It's important, and it's important to what we're saying this morning. It's important to the proclamation of the gospel in this 20th century. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 16, Jesus and his disciples were up around the area of Caesarea Philippi. And while they were there, Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, then in verse 20, Jesus said he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, why? Well, the reason that he had to tell them this was the fact that they were almost, I'm sure, bursting to tell it to other people. Here were 12 men out of all the Jews of all ages preceding this. Out of all these ages, here they were, 12 men standing with the Messiah that all the Jews of all the preceding ages had anticipated coming. Now here were these 12 men, and all of a sudden here it was revealed, and they became aware that here was the Christ. They were standing in his presence. What would you have done if you'd been a Jew at that time? If I had been a Jew at that time, and it had been finally brought out in the open that this man was the Christ, I would have gone everywhere, I think, telling I was on the mountain with this man that was that is the Christ. I'm one of the ones that was there. It would probably be out of a sense of egotism that I'd go and tell it. Jesus said, don't you dare tell a soul. Not a single person shall you tell that I'm the Christ. Well, why? Well, in verse 21, he tells why. The time wasn't right. Jesus began to tell that there must come his own death, burial, and resurrection. And he had not accomplished it yet. He had not been put to death. He had not been buried. He had not been resurrected. The gospel was not complete. Jesus Christ came and began to proclaim the Great Commission, or to proclaim the great news. But the gospel was not completed until Jesus Christ was crucified and was resurrected and ascended back to his Father. This is part of the gospel. This is the crux of the gospel. This is all what the gospel is all about. And Jesus had not accomplished that yet. The time wasn't right. But second and more, I guess, as important as this at least, the men were not right. The men that he was talking to, they weren't right. They didn't understand. In verse 22, Simon Peter makes it clear that he didn't understand what it meant that Jesus was the Christ. Oh, he just got through confessing it, but he didn't know what it meant. In Matthew, this very chapter, verse 22, it says, Peter took him aside. After Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be delivered to the chief priests and be killed and be raised the third day, Simon Peter took him aside and said, it'll never happen. They're not going to do that to you. Simon didn't any more know what the gospel was all about than anything. He hadn't the foggiest idea what it was about. And consequently, Jesus said, Simon Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're not after the things of God. You're after the things of men. He said, you're not after God's interest. You're after man's interest. He says it specifically, you're a hindrance to me, for you're not on the side of God, but of men. So here's one reason why Jesus Christ wouldn't let these men out. He wouldn't let them loose. The time wasn't right. And then a second thing, the men weren't right. They didn't understand what the nature of it was. And furthermore, they were not committed to what they had just confessed. Right. Simon Peter wasn't committed to what he had just confessed. Oh, he was intellectually. Intellectually, he had concluded that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. But way down here, he wasn't committed to it. Because later on, when Simon Peter's test came, and it came down here, not just here, it came at the very center of his being. When Simon Peter was tested, Simon Peter failed. And Simon Peter's testing and his failure and his subsequent total commitment was about a year and a half off from the time that Simon Peter first confessed that Jesus was the Christ.
So all he had done was intellectually. He had mentally confessed it, but Simon wasn't ready to proclaim it because Simon wasn't ready to commit himself totally to Jesus Christ. And you can't commit, you can't proclaim Jesus Christ successfully without being committed to Jesus Christ. And Simon wasn't ready for it. Neither were the others ready. But Jesus knew their inside. He knew their excitement. He knew their intellectual excitement about the thing that they want to tell other people about it. And he said, "Don't you tell a soul." That's the commission they labored under first for about 18 months. Look at the next chapter. 6 days later in chapter 17, three of these men, Peter, James, and John, were up on the Mount of up on the mountain. It later came to be known as the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw Jesus of Nazareth transfigured before them. His clothing became brighter than anything that a fuller soap could whiten. And everything about him just simply glowed with a radiance that was unearthly. And you know what Jesus said when they came down? He strictly charged them. Listen, in verse 17 and verse 7, and verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Why do you think it was necessary for him to tell them that? Well, I know why it was necessary. If you'd been there, you'd have been going around telling. Do you know what we saw yesterday? We were up on the mountain with this man, and all of a sudden something I never have seen before. And it was frightening, and it scared the daylights out of us, and we bowed down. You'd have been telling every detail of it because of the fact that that's just the nature of people. They want to tell what they've discovered, and they want to tell something especially that's unique and that has never happened to anybody else. Three men in the history of the entire human race saw Jesus of Nazareth transformed in front of their eyes. Do you not think you'd tell it if you'd one of the three? Sure you would. Now let me show you something. This compulsion to tell people good news can be seen so almost pitifully, yet it's beautiful. I don't quite know how to reckon it, but in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 43 through 45, listen to what happened here. People were in possession of something they couldn't contain. Jesus Christ healed a man that had leprosy. You know what he told him? He sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Look at verse 45. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter into a town. Well, I thought the Lord said for him not to tell anybody. I thought he said he sternly charged him. And that almost means he just simply shook his finger in his face. And he says, "If you tell a soul, you're going to hear from me." And it said, by the way, that he went out and he began to talk freely about it, to spread the news. Why? He disobeyed the Lord. Well, I know it. And when Jesus saw him tearing out down the road, you know what the Lord, I bet, thought? Oh, well, that's like pouring water on a duck's back. He's not going to be able to hold that in. And he was right. He couldn't. He had something that was so wonderful, he couldn't hold it. Look over again in Mark, the 7th chapter. You find the same thing there. In fact, I don't know. It's beautiful the way these people could not contain what had happened to them. In verse 36, after this man had his ears, I think it was his ears and his tongue loosed, his ears open and his tongue loosed. His ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Verse 36 says in chapter 7, and he charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He's done all things well." Well, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I mean about the nature of the Great Commission. I think it carries with it the same kind of enthusiasm or the same kind of motivation that these people experienced. These people were not committed to Jesus Christ necessarily, and they had something personally happen to them that they could not contain. And it didn't matter how much the Lord said, "Don't tell anybody," they could not hold it in. That's what I'm saying that the New Testament teaches that the Great Commission was about. Jesus Christ had made them labor under a commission that says, "Don't you tell a soul." They evidently went along with what he commanded them. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, I think, was simply a button that he touched and says, "Okay, almost, not quite," because in another few days he told them, "Tarry in Jerusalem, don't depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father which you heard from me." And then he says, "When the Holy Spirit is come upon you, then you'll be my witnesses." And he was just simply saying to them all the time, holding on to the reins, is what I get the impression that happened. He kept saying to them, "Hold on, just a minute, slow down. We're not ready to go yet. You're still not fully prepared. You've still got to wait." And Then finally, when he gave them the Great Commission and said, this is it, the time is pitched a few days in advance, you're going to receive the King, you're going to receive the Spirit of God, and then you'll be my witnesses. And this motivation came not from the Great Commission. The Great Commission was more or less just like throwing a gate open and letting a bunch of wild stallions out of a lot. That's right. This is the nature of the motivation that caused the people in the first century to preach the gospel. All right. In this light, the Great Commission served as a release and as a guideline, but not as the power. And I'm convinced that all true speaking depends on this kind of faith. You remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah had become a laughingstock. Jeremiah said, I have become a laughingstock all day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day. And then he said, I think I'll just not say anything else about him. If I say I will not mention him or speak his name anymore, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary from holding it in, and I cannot. I can't hold it any longer. Jeremiah said, I wish I could quit talking about it. I've been beat, I've been spit upon, I've been put in jail, I've become a laughingstock, they've derided me all day long. And he says, I just think I won't say anything more. And he said, and yet when I come to that conclusion, there is within my heart a burning fire shut up within my bones, and I cannot hold it in. I'm tired. I cannot hold it in any longer. Well, that's what I'm talking about. And this is what happened to the first century Christians. They spoke in the face of a stern warning from the Jewish authorities that said, you dare not speak anymore in this man's name. In Acts, the fourth chapter, they said, we must obey God rather than men. We cannot help it. That's what Peter says. We cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. Acts, the fourth chapter. And when he said, we cannot but speak it, he meant this. We cannot help it. I can't help it. I'm going to speak what I've seen and heard. And speak they did. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, in Acts, the fifth chapter. I don't know why I've got him in Matthew. It's in Acts, the fifth chapter. You find the priests there standing up and saying, we strictly charged you not to teach anymore in this name. And look here, you filled Jerusalem with this teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon our heads. Peter said, we've got to obey God rather than man. And they took them then and beat them and charged them again not to teach anymore in this name. And the last part of chapter 5 says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, now that means today, it means Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and next Sunday. It means this week, it means next week, it means this month and next month, this year and next year. Every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Why? Well, I'm convinced it was because they believed. Paul at least identifies it in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and verse 8 through 14. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, I believe, therefore I spoke. Paul says, we also believe, and so we speak. And Paul simply correlates this action with the response. And he says, we're speaking because we believe it. And it's because of the fact that we do believe. That's the reason why we're speaking it. And I'll tell you what, it was like you couldn't stop them. The results were explosive. In Acts, the 8th chapter and verse 1, they were all scattered abroad everywhere. And those that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. And in Acts, the 17th chapter and verse 6, they were ridiculed and to the point almost of the people being afraid of them. They said, these men that have turned the world upside down, they've come here also. But they branded them as a people who turned the world upside down. And I'll tell you one thing, that was not accomplished by... I can't imagine it being accomplished from a class on personal evangelism. Can you? Can you imagine that that effort or that response that came in the first century was the result of a class on personal evangelism? I can't. I maintain that it came only from people who were fans, who were fanatics, who were loudmouth enthusiasts, who were mad as... Paul was, as he was accused of in the 26th chapter of Matthew of Acts, he said, you're mad. It comes from people who could not be shut up. It comes from people who gossiped the gospel, as one man described it. And that's about the best definition I know to describe the manner in which they spread the good news in the first century. It was spread by people who were gossiping the gospel, not by professionals. But by people who were so enthralled by it and who had been so captivated by their faith in Jesus Christ that they could no more stop their proclamation of it than you could stop some mighty river from flowing. And it took them to their death. But I'm simply saying this morning, friends, unless we get back to this concept of the proclamation in the New Testament times of the first century, I don't care how many personal evangelism classes you may conduct, I don't care how many machines you may use or how many projection bulbs you may have on spare, until we get back to this proclamation principle that the people back there talked because they couldn't be shut up because their faith wouldn't allow it, we're not going to convert the world to Christ. We're not even going to get the gospel across the fence. Oh, I long for the day when our proclamation, when we'll lay aside our machines and our machinations and lay aside all of our schemes by which we hope to carry the gospel to the world and go out with a message burning in our hearts, when our preaching and our proclamation comes from simply filling up the barrel, knocking out the bung, and letting it fly. When that time comes, then we'll preach the gospel. And let me say to you, if you want to know where to start, check your own heart. If you have a burning desire to tell somebody about Jesus Christ, come Wednesday night and sign up for these 17 campaigns that are going to be here in Arkansas. We need people, but I'll tell you one thing. Before I would take people there in those 17 campaigns who didn't really and truly want to tell people about Jesus Christ, I would rather cancel the campaign. But you're being challenged, and Wednesday night you'll be challenged specifically. We need you. Will you spend time in prayer and preparation, examine your heart between now and the time of this coming Wednesday night, and see whether or not you want to have a part in it? But you'll never convince anybody else until you yourself are convinced. It's fire that transmits fire, and it's faith that causes faith to be bred in others. May God bless us. Will you commit yourself to Him this morning, whatever may be the need right now while we stand and sing?
His care has been constant and tender and true.